The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll be looking at verses 3 through 5. In today's world, we live in a life of great uncertainty. Now, in America, most of us experience a life of stability. And that's really uncommon in the whole rest of the world. But here in the United States, that seems to be the norm. Our stable American life often cultivates within us a mindset where we believe that we are in control of the uncontrollable. In recent years, I think that technology has solidified that mindset of personal control over our lives. You need to reach someone, you call their cell phone or you text them, and you expect them to answer or reply immediately. There's no waiting. You're in control. You want to watch a particular television show or movie, you log on to your streaming service, you watch it on demand with no commercials and no interruptions. You get what you want when you want it. You're in complete control. You want food. You open the app on your cell phone, you click a button, and someone will bring food to you from nearly any restaurant around you within minutes. You're in complete control. But in reality, life is unstable, and it's vastly beyond our control. This sense or feeling of control that we have in the United States in this immediate response to whatever we desire, it's dependent upon this vast supply chain that stretches literally around the planet. And if that supply chain becomes disrupted, so does your life. Nevertheless, I believe that most of us live with little regard or acknowledgement of the frailty of our existence, right up until someone we care about becomes sick, diseased, or dies. And at that moment, that sense of control inside breaks. At that moment, we realize we're not in control of anything. In particular, the most important thing in our life, which is our very life. I think it's during these traumatic moments in our life that people often will come to church for the very first time. They'll walk into a Bible study for the very first time. They see a cross or they hear about church and they remember that someone at some time in their life told them that God loves them, that Jesus loves them, and they come to church, and they come because they are looking for help and hope in their life that has just become very uncertain. People still turn to Christ for hope. But what is hope? Well, Webster's Dictionary defines hope as to want something to happen or to be true, to desire with expectation of fulfillment, to expect with confidence. People turn to Jesus during times of fear and uncertainty, wanting something to happen, expecting something to change. They turn to Christ in hope. Some of you may be looking for that hope today. That's the context of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. It's the context of hope. It's one of the reasons why the Apostle Peter wrote this letter. At the time of writing, Christians, both Gentiles and Jews, are transitioning in history to a time of great persecution. These first century Christians will watch in the coming years following this letter as their pastors, their friends, their spouses, and even their children are publicly and brutally tortured and murdered because of their faith in Jesus. So the Apostle Peter writes this letter that's meant to be circulated among all of these churches in what's considered modern-day Turkey. And he writes this letter to encourage hope as Christians prepare to endure a significant period of persecution. So with this in mind, I'm going to read to you 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, and then let's break this apart and let's talk about what these mean to us today. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for those who have gone before us who were so careful and diligent to preserve it and protect it and give us a reliable translation that is safe for us to build our life upon. I pray, Lord, as I minister your word to your church, that the Holy Spirit would go before me. I pray that he would teach us, he would convict us of sin. I pray that he would give me wisdom and precision in my proclamation. But mostly, Lord, I pray that you are glorified in this moment as we worship you in your word. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, what we're going to do is we're going to find within this passage three realities of Christian hope. And I encourage you, in times of difficulty and uncertainty in your life, to go back to this passage where you will find these realities of hope. I'm going to list them to you, and then I'm going to develop them. Three realities: praise, promise, and power. Three realities of Christian hope: praise, promise, and power. The first reality of Christian hope is praise. This is found in verse 3. Look back at that verse with me. The verse reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Verse 3 begins with this phrase, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Blessed here is the Greek word that's behind our English in the original manuscripts. Blessed is a Greek word that means praiseworthy. It's the idea of being verbally blessed through the praise of others. We find a similar expression in the writings of the Apostle Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We find this word-by-word repetition through two different apostles writing about the same condition. Scripture here begins in verse 3 with something more than a simple declaration that God is worthy of praise. Verse 3 captures that Christians will bless God in their personal praise of him, even during difficult times. And Christians don't bless God as a matter of obedience. We don't praise God in manipulation. Christians bless God in our love for him, knowing he is our very source of life and hope. The Christian life is not primarily marked by God blessing you. The Christian life is primarily marked by you blessing God. Included in that declaration of blessing in verse 3 is a phrase that has caused confusion for a lot of people, and that's the phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The confusion is sometimes expressed in this way. If Jesus is God, why is God the Father referred to as the God of Jesus? Or sometimes people will say, if Jesus and God are one in the Trinity, why is God the Father referred to as the God of Jesus in this verse? There are reasonable questions. These questions are reasonable, and I think they deserve a reasoned response. The response to this confusion, I think, is best addressed by first addressing the true identity of Jesus. The Bible teaches that Jesus is eternally the Word of God. This is found in the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to jump down to 14. Listen to the true identity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has become into being. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Bible teaches that Jesus is eternally the Word of God, and he is the agent, he is the one through whom everything was created. The Bible also teaches that Jesus is God in flesh. This is also found in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Beginning at verse 58, this is what Scripture records. Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out from the temple. In John 8:58, Jesus uses the divine name, I am, to describe himself, echoing God's self-designation in Exodus 3:14. When Moses says, whom shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them, I am sent you. So Jesus applies that same designation, that same name to himself. And we know for certain that he was claiming to be God because the very next verse says his listeners understood Jesus was proclaiming deity, which is why they picked up stones to stone him. Last, we have an example of a disciple of Jesus who declares Jesus to be God. This is found at the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 20, verse 26 through 29. Listen carefully. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, bring your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. And then Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who did not see and yet believed. So we conclude that Jesus is God in flesh, and that all things were created through him, for him, and are held together by him. So if Jesus is God in flesh, why would Scripture capture that God the Father is also the God and Father of Jesus Christ? Well, that phrase, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, signifies that God the Father relates to the Son as a father would normally relate to a son. We find this relationship is captured in Scripture in several different places. I'm going to read a few of them to you. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Any of you ever taught your children how to do something and they just do it like you? Right? If you teach your child how to change oil, they change it like you. The way that I throw a lariat is the way my father taught me. It may not be right. I never made it in the rodeo. I do it the way he taught me to do it. Right? The way I make, I see Zach, he plays excellent. He plays the guitar. He's excellent. The way that I make the F chord, totally dysfunctional. I just do it the way my dad taught me how to do it. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. For I did not speak from myself, Jesus says, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. In John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In John 8, 42, and Jesus says to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of myself, but he sent me. The Father plans and directs, the Son responds and obeys. The Father sends, the Son goes. So what we find in the Bible is that the Son, Jesus Christ, lives in relationship, and he lives in a relational subordination to the Father, rather than him living an independent operation from the Father. And this relationship of Jesus being in subordination to the Father does not diminish the dignity or the deity of Jesus Christ. I want you to note the parallel here to help you understand. This is also the same model of relationship in biblical marriage. Roles in a biblical marriage of being husband and wife, of a husband and a wife having different roles, it doesn't change the dignity or diminish significance of the husband or the wife. Rather, the roles emphasize harmony and unity. Just as the roles do not diminish dignity within a biblical marriage, they do not diminish dignity within the triune Godhead. Therefore, Peter writes in verse 3 of 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God is to be blessed by us through our praise by default. When was the last time you blessed God out loud? I think somehow people have begun to praise God based only on tangible, physical benefit, right? We find an extra $20 in an old birthday card just at the right time, and we're quick to say, praise God, right? We narrowly avoid that car accident and the 347 coming home. Praise God, right? It's bad out there. Now, these are good things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't praise God for things like this. So don't hear me saying that you shouldn't praise God for financially preserving you or preserving your life. I'm not saying that. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, the apostle continues and gives us a deeper look at why we should praise God verbally with our mouth in a regular interval. The scripture says two reasons. God has given us new birth, and God has given us a living hope. Let's begin with the first one. He says, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. God, in his great mercy, has given us new life, a spiritual life as well as a physical life. We have new life. The focus of this statement, by the way, is on God's initiating and producing new life in us. The focus actually isn't the us. The focus is on God initiating a transformation in us. And so if you think about that, that makes a lot of sense. No one takes credit for being born, even physically born. Have any of you ever said, man, I gave birth to myself well? I came out of there. I put my mom in the wheelchair, pushed her out of the hospital. Right? Being born is something that happens to us. It's not something that we accomplish. That's why Christy says on birthdays, it should actually be the mothers that receive presents, right? It should be, thank you, Mom, for giving birth to me. And it's every birthday, you should just give a present to your mother, not the other way around. You didn't do anything. Giving birth, being born, is something that happens to us. It's not something that we accomplish. And here, Scripture records that although believers deserve judgment and wrath for our sin and rebellion against God, God, who is full of mercy and grace and love, has chosen to give life to those who oppose him. That's why Scripture says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, it says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, that's a word for sin, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. When we were dead, God made us alive. You can drop dead now. Someone can give you CPR, a defibrillator, bring you back to life. Dead people don't bring themselves back to life. Someone has to act on them. God saved us. The second reason why Christians should praise God verbally is that believers are born into a living hope. And this is the one that I want to camp on. Believers, when we are born again into new life, we enter into an existence of a new world. In our new life, Christians are moved from a world that will eventually perish to an existence where there is hope for our future. That's what the phrase living hope means. In the ancient world, fresh water, that means water that's safe to drink, water that's not going to poison you and kill you, water that sustains your life. Fresh water in the Bible is called living water. The water that has that's stagnated or that's filled with disease, that water is called dead. Because dead things stop moving. So at the most basic level, living water is moving water that will bring you life and sustain you. All other water, dead water or stagnant water, will bring you death. So in the biblical mind, things that are living are moving and active. So a living hope is an active hope, a genuine hope, a hope that produces life and change. This is what happens with the Apostle Paul writes to the Thessalonians when he writes to them, he's writing them about how they should respond to those Christians who have died, to those Christians who have passed away. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and 14, this is what he writes. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Paul writes, unsaved people live without hope. Unsaved people have only their current life and existence. So when the unbelievers die, people grieve that death as permanent. However, Christians, Paul writes, Christians don't grieve as the unsaved grieve. The Christian is characterized by a living hope. A living hope that is based on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus lived. Scripture teaches us that Jesus died on a Roman cross. He was taken down and buried in a tomb. Peter The one who's writing is an eyewitness to the death and burial of Jesus Christ. He saw it with his own eyes. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing someone you've known for years die dead? You put them in a tomb where dead people go, and then you're also the eyewitness to the empty tomb following the resurrection, and you see that dead person back alive again. Jesus died, he was buried, and then he rose from death to life, and Peter saw him eating, walking, talking, fully alive. The resurrection is our living hope. If you saw that with your own eyes, you would believe. Blessed are those who believe but have not seen. Christians experience a living hope in the resurrected Christ. Believing as God raised Jesus from the dead, he will also raise those who trust in Jesus from the dead. And even the secular historian Josephus wrote in his work, even he writes, he's a Jew, not a fan of Christians, fully secular, working for Rome, even he writes, these Christians worship and praise Jesus as God, and they claim that Jesus who died now lives and that they have seen him. In this living hope, our lives are marked and changed, and we bless and praise God. The first reality of Christian hope is praise, a life marked by the praise of God. The second reality of Christian hope is promise. This is found in verse 4. The second two go much faster. Verse 4, this is what the verse reads. To obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you. So the second reality of Christian hope is described in verse 4 in terms of the promised inheritance. Christians, as children of God, receive an inheritance from God. That's what Peter declares here. Now, in the Old Testament, Israel, as God's chosen people, were promised an inheritance as well, an inheritance of the land of Canaan. This is how the land of Canaan is described in Deuteronomy chapter 12. Listen to this. For you have not as yet come to the resting place that the inheritance which Yahweh your God is giving you. And now you will cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in security. So Israel, who God redeems out, rescues out of slavery in Egypt, they're spending time wandering in the wilderness, but he's saying to them, you have an inheritance which I am giving you, and you will cross the Jordan into the land of Israel as the people of Israel, and you will inherit what I have prepared for you. This is captured more narrowly in Joshua chapter 11, verse 23. So Joshua, it says, took the whole land according to all that Yahweh had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land was quiet from war. But here in our chapter, in 1 Peter 1, Peter uses the word inheritance not to describe a land promised to Israel. Peter describes the end time hope of believers inheriting the new heavens and the new earth. We find this in Revelation chapter 21 and chapter 22. Listen for the promised inheritance of believers. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. This is describing what the earth looks like. And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So that means how, you know, houses are there, dwelling places are there. It's not, you're not starting from a blank slate. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." And then in Revelation chapter 22, "And there will no longer be any curse." That's the curse of the fall, Genesis chapter 3. "And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will serve him, and they will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illuminate them, and they will reign forever and ever." The Christian hope realizes that believers have been born again, not to receive a family inheritance in a land of Canaan here on earth, but to obtain an inheritance in the eternal city of God forever and ever. Christians are sojourners. We're aliens in this world. And when we suffer in this world, we look forward in hope to the future, reminding one another of the inheritance that God has promised to us. And this inheritance is described by the Apostle Peter as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's imperishable. It's unable to be worn out by the passage of time. It will be perfect when you receive it. You ever received an inheritance from your parents? It looked really good when you were a kid, and by the time they pass and you get the guitar, you're like, man, this thing is beat down, broken down. This is an inheritance that will not be worn out over the passage of time. It's going to be perfect when you receive it. It's undefiled. It's unstained by sin. What that means is it's fully approved by God. That inheritance, unlike Canaan, that inheritance is a place where God will fully dwell with us. And it's unfading. The inheritance will not lose its value or beauty over time. It will last forever. Now you might be asking yourself, where is this promise part of the inheritance? Peter talks about the inheritance. Where's the promise part? The promise part's found at the end of verse 4. Verse 4 says, "To obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you." Peter says that our inheritance is not earned by us. It's part of our birthright. And he says, when you're born again in the family of God, by right of birth, you are recipients of the inheritance from your Father. And that phrase, "having been kept in heaven for you," that represents that the will or the trust has already been written. It's irrevocable. Our inheritance is certain because our inheritance is secured. It's guarded by God himself. I want to be clear. Heaven with God is where Christians belong. And your place, Christian, your place as an individual has already been prepared for you. And it is being kept secure for you by God himself. And God himself will receive you. Our Christian inheritance is guaranteed. And Peter says it's guaranteed by God himself. It's not an investment in the stock market that might crash or disappear. It's not a house that can be flooded or destroyed by fire. The Christian inheritance is in heaven with God, guarded and guaranteed by God. No one will strip that from you. What this means is that knowing that you have an inheritance that is secure, you can live generously and free today. That's what this means. If you knew that you were going to receive an inheritance of $100 million in 10 years, if you knew for certain $100 million is coming to you in 10 years, there's an irrevocable trust written by Elon Musk, and that money is going to be yours in 10 years, how much would you worry about your future? How much would you covet what others have today? It's a waiting game for you, right? In 10 years, $100 million. You don't need to store up today. You don't need to try to build something for the future today. Your future is secure. I think most of you would become very generous. You would probably give things away, especially as that time became closer and closer, right? In that ninth year, you very well may start just giving things away, helping people, prioritizing your relationship with the one who is giving you the inheritance. Because your future is certain, you can live different today. But here's the catch. None of us knows when that day is. It doesn't matter what your age is. Your inheritance might be 10 years from now, it might be 10 minutes from now, it might be 10 days from now. You don't know, and neither do I. One of my good friends, former mentor, Bill Chesbro, when he was about 97 years old, I was meeting with him, and his knees didn't work anymore. He couldn't bend them. He had to walk with a cane. And he used to say to me, he said, if I had known I was going to live this long, I would have had knee replacement surgery. But he said, I was certain I wasn't going to live this long. He went on to live like another 7 years. But he said, I was certain I wasn't going to live this long. We don't know. I talked to him one day, and I was going to stop by, and he said, well, today is not the best day. He said, I'm having a funeral for my son. And I said, oh, no. And I said, what did he die of? And Bill says, old age. There's nothing wrong with his son. He just died of old age. Bill just outlived everybody. You don't know when the time is. I don't know when the time is. But what we do know for certain is we have a promised inheritance that's guarded by God for us and guaranteed. And that allows us to live generously and freely today. The first reality of Christian hope is praise, a life marked by the praise of God. The second reality of Christian hope is promise, a life marked by trusting God. The third reality of Christian hope is power, a faith that conquers fear. This is found in verse 5. Verse 5 reads, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter describes hope here in terms of God's power that conquers fear. To those first century Christians who wondered if they were going to be the ones tortured, who wondered if it was going to be their family was going to be the one that was going to be publicly tortured and murdered, to that first century Christians wondering if they were going to be able to maintain faithfulness under such incredible persecution, Peter writes to these first century Christians, he writes that Christian hope includes being protected by the power of God. But this isn't a power that manifests through physical strength. It's a power that manifests in salvation through faithfulness. So what do I mean by salvation? Well, this requires some clarity. Salvation here in verse 5, and in really salvation in the Bible, let me start there. Salvation in the Bible is described in three different ways. A past possession, a present possession, and a future possession. So faith is described in those three ways in the Bible. For example, let me give you an example of the past possession. This is in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Listen for the past tense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Did you hear the past tense? That's a past possession of faith. There's also a present possession. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Listen to this. A present possession of salvation. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Present possession of salvation. Here's a third one, future possession. And this is, by the way, future possession is in the majority of the New Testament. So if you're wondering which one of these is used the majority, it's future. Future salvation in the Bible, in the New Testament, refers to the future glory believers will enjoy. And that's the most common. I'm going to give you some examples. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Future. Philippians 3, 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, future, who will transform the body of our humble state, future, into conformity with the body of his glory by his working through which he is able, even subject to all things to himself. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you also will be manifested with him in glory. All of these are future possession of salvation. So in 1 Peter 1:5, Peter writes that God is preserving believers in his power, future possession, in such a manner that their faith would not abandon them, and they will certainly receive their inheritance. How's God's power preserving them? Through faith. Faith is not the source of the power. Faith is the channel. God is the source. I want to be clear. Scripture does not say God will protect Christians from persecution or suffering. The scripture says that even during the experience of persecution and suffering, that our inheritance of future glory will be protected and preserved by God's power through faith. He will strengthen our faith in his power and preserve our witness, our testimony, and our faith. In other words, faith is not a past event in the life of a believer. Faith is not a single isolated event sometime in our past. Faith persists. Faith is present. Faith is ongoing every day. And through the channel of this faith, God protects and preserves our future glory with him. Christian hope is secured by God's power, preserved and protected by God himself through faith for our future glory. What this means for you and I is that Christians can live holy lives today. That's what it means. If you believe the Bible and you believe this is true, then it means that we can live today in full obedience to God without fear of people or the future. That by God's power, he will strengthen your faith. Because our future glory with Christ is not dependent on our strength, but God's power through faith. Stop being afraid. Do not fear. That's probably the most common phrase in the entire New Testament. Do not fear. Trust in God's power. He will strengthen your faith. You will persevere, you will endure, and you will receive the promised inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5 records three realities of Christian hope. Three realities that change our life today and secure our future. One is praise, a life marked by the praise of God. Make it a habit starting now. Vocally bless God by praising Him. Two, it's promise, a life marked by trusting God. Are you living like your inheritance is secure or like it depends on you? I'm not saying to live recklessly, but I am saying to live without restraint. Live in complete abandon to God. Your future is secure. You don't have to earn it. It's by birthright. Love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Live with abandon for Him and pursuing with all of your strength the kingdom of God. Trust the promise. Number three is power, a life marked by faith that conquers fear. Stop trusting in your own strength and start relying on God's power in your life, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in your life. Jesus says, "And if I go, I will prepare a place for you, and I return again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." You will not be forgotten. He will remember you. Your place is secure. Christ Himself will come for you. And we can be certain. And the witness of this certainty is that Christ rose from the dead. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.